Morning, everybody. So this morning's reading comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had been standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the north and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep, with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding.
Thanks, Simon. It's loud. There's something kind of like relatable and comforting about verse 27, isn't there? I was appalled by it. It was beyond understanding. It's a pretty strange chapter, isn't it? Kind of don't feel surprised that this would be Daniel's response. And yeah, in this chapter, Daniel helps us to understand heaps about who our God is. It's a really wonderful chapter for us to dwell on together. We're looking at Daniel chapter 8 to 10 over the next 4 weeks. We've been jumping in and out of Daniel over the last couple of years, I think. Now we're up to chapter 8 this morning. You might have noticed some of these booklets in the hallway. These are Bible study booklets that go through Daniel chapter 8 to 10. You might like to get your hands on one of those on the way out. But as we start, I have this image seared into my mind of something that I saw when I was a kid. I was at a friend's house, we were watching TV, when all of a sudden we saw through the window that his backyard was filling up with smoke. And we jumped up, we ran outside wondering what on earth was happening, when my friend's mum appeared. And she looked at us, and it's one of those moments when you think, I know your mouth is saying one thing, but your body language is kind of saying another thing. And she said, "Don't worry, everything's fine." You could really see and feel the kind of panic. And what my friend and I found out as we peered through the smoke in the backyard was that everything was actually not fine, not by a long shot. His parents' boat, which his dad had been working on, had caught fire, along with his dad's arm and part of his beard. See, everything was not fine, not at all. But the good news is, after a short stay in hospital, everything did turn out okay. It's the good news. But I wonder, has this kind of ever been the way you feel about God? That is like my friend's mum, who says everything's fine while trying to cover the sheer panic that they're feeling. Is God a father who says everything is going to be okay while trying to hide his panic that everything is spinning out of control? 1 minute on a news website will convince you that the world is not okay right now, not at all. Things are not fine anywhere, whether it's war and violence and financial worry or natural disasters or sickness, the world is not okay. But here's what Daniel chapter 8 to 10 helps us see as a whole. It helps us see that God isn't just a father who says everything is going to be okay while barely holding on by a thread. He's a father who is fully in control, who stands unshakable. Daniel chapter 8 to 10 helps us trust in an unshakable father and to take him at his word. But here's the question as we start again in the book of Daniel and look at chapter 8. As you think about all that is happening in the world and in your life right now, what are you most afraid of losing? What are you most afraid of losing? And when it comes to Daniel's life, I think it's safe to say that Daniel lost just about everything that we fear losing. You might remember that from the first chapter of Daniel. Daniel loses his home, his future job prospects, his family, his friends, his security, his independence, his reputation. See, Daniel is enslaved by the nation of Babylon, taken away from his home and everything he knows. He even kind of loses his identity. They give him a new name. And his life is constantly at risk. See, Daniel loses just about everything that we fear losing the most. Now, Daniel is a unique book. And it's unique because throughout the book of Daniel, we're provided the opportunity by God to kind of go into the backyard and to peer through the smoke in the backyard to see what's really going on. What I mean by that is that we are invited to see some of what happens in the world from God's perspective. You might have heard that statement before. We get a heavenly perspective on earthly events. That's what we get to see in Daniel chapter 8 to 10, things from God's perspective. Now, last time we were in the book was in Daniel chapter 7. And as we looked through the smoke then to see what was really going on, we saw a really horrible history. We saw all of these beasts that represent different nations rising up and trampling over the earth and bringing death and destruction. And it's terrifying for Daniel to see. And there was a little horn, or a small horn. It's the same little horn that we see in Daniel 8 this morning. This little horn sets itself up against God and his people and oppresses them. But what stands out most in Daniel chapter 7 is that despite all of this, God remained unshaken. You might remember from Daniel 7 that Daniel hears about the coming of God's eternal kingdom, a place free from sin and free from evil and suffering. And Daniel finds out that God's people get to live there with God. It's what Daniel longs for. Life unaffected by the turmoil that we see. Life with God. It's what he longs for. But in Daniel chapter 8, here is what Daniel sees as he peers through the smoke. Here is what leaves Daniel feeling appalled in verse 27 and ill for several days. See, in Daniel 8, Daniel sees the horror of what must be dealt with if God is to draw close to his people. He sees the horror of what must be dealt with for God to draw close to his people. But despite the fear this brings, Daniel sees that God remains still unshaken and still in control. It's that pulse check. But yes, God is still in control. Because God isn't a father just saying everything will be okay while trying to cover his panic. He is a father standing unshaken by what needs to be dealt with so that his children can dwell safely with him, free from fear, forever. Now, point one in your outline this morning, what are you most afraid of losing? I think naturally our minds go to things like family and housing and relationships, a reputation and financial security, you know, things like superannuation, like our life savings. Terrible to lose those things. But in the book of Daniel, as I said before, Daniel loses all those things. He loses almost everything we fear losing overnight. And you think, could things get worse for Daniel? What do you reckon? Could things get worse for Daniel? Well, it could get worse, couldn't it? Daniel could lose his life. He could lose his life. We saw that in Daniel 6. In Daniel 6, the king passes an edict in verse 7 saying that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to the king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Daniel faces the reality of maybe losing his life, of facing death. But it's a terrifying and gruesome death. It's horrible. And yet Daniel completely ignores this command, doesn't he? He carries along doing what he's always done. Goes upstairs to his room with the windows open toward Jerusalem and he prays to God. Now, what could Daniel fear losing even more than he fears death? Even more than losing his home? More than losing his family and his friends? More than losing his security, or his well-earned reputation? The thing Daniel fears losing most of all is God. Now, in Daniel 8, there are a lot of things to unpack. There's so much in there. We've seen that. But here is what I think we need to see and draw out. We see that the horror of what cuts us off from God and the horror of what needs to be dealt with before God and his people can dwell together. Now, verse 1 to 8 and verses 19 to 22 gives us God's view of the rise and fall of nations. Now, this isn't a new idea in Daniel. God shows different nations or superpowers rising and falling throughout. And he associates those nations with these ravenous beasts who trample across the earth. And it's the same thing here in Daniel 8. We see a ram, a goat, and some horns in a vision. Nations that would bring about great turmoil in the world and to God's people. Of the ram, we read in verse 4. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. If we jump forward in the chapter to verse 20, Gabriel helps Daniel understand who this is. We find out that this ram is the Medo-Persian Empire. It's the kingdom of Medo-Persia, an empire who overthrew Babylon overnight and whose rule no one could stand against until the next superpower rises. We read in verse 7 of a goat. And we read the ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. Jump forward a few verses, and Gabriel helps Daniel understand in verse 21 that the goat is the king or the kingdom of Greece. And its horn, the first king. Now, history teaches us this is Alexander the Great. He swept down into Persia. And they were done, just like that. In verse 22, as it goes on, we find out this kingdom is split in four, which is what happens with the four horns. This is what happened after Alexander the Great died. When he died, his four generals split his empire into four. So what is God showing Daniel here? What is he seeing? He's seeing times of great turmoil and loss and violence and fear that will come at the rise and fall of nations. But it's one of the horns that grows out of this divided empire that really horrifies him, that the little horn appearing again, just like Daniel saw in Daniel 7. It's like he can't escape it. In verse 9, out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. What is meant to stand out here about this little horn? It's the focus of its destruction. See, its focus is not on the world around it, but on the beautiful land, the home of God's people, where God promised he would dwell with them. The place Daniel longs to go to. Now, as we read this next part, notice three things the little horn attacks as it turns its attention to the beautiful land in verse 11 to 12. We read, it set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. And we read, because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. But it prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. See, in all the terrible things Daniel could have noticed this little horn do during his rule, well, these are the three things that stand out most. The little horn takes away the daily sacrifice, brings low God's temple, and throws the truth to the ground. And why is this so horrible to Daniel's eyes? Why is this the thing he focuses on? It's because in the actions of the little horn, Daniel sees that God's people are losing all the ways in which they can draw close to God and experience his blessing. Daniel sees the little horn trying to cut them off from God. The worst thing Daniel can imagine is losing God. And here, the little horn is trying its hardest to make that happen. Daniel experienced the worst of what many of us fear losing the most when he was taken to Babylon. Loss of security and of family, future prospects, all of those things. And yet here, Daniel sees the worst thing he can imagine. People getting cut off from God with no way to draw close to him. That's one of the questions we need to think through. What is the worst that could happen if Daniel lost his home, his safety, his family, his friends, his wealth, his reputation? What is the worst that could happen? How would you answer that question? It would be terrible, wouldn't it? It would be absolutely terrible. But the reality Daniel knows well is that all of those things, while good and wonderful things, they're temporary, just as the consequences of losing them are temporary. But what happens if we lose God? Consequences are eternal. And the book of Daniel teaches us the reality of eternity, that our only hope in a world of turmoil and chaos rests in the coming of God's eternal kingdom and the coming of God's king. It doesn't rest in the temporary kingdoms of the world. It doesn't rest in the kingdoms that we can kind of build around ourselves, but in God's kingdom, with God the Father. And in Daniel 8, that hope is well and truly under attack. And yet what we cannot miss as we look through the smoke is that despite the great threat of the little horn, we see an unshakable Father who means it when he says, everything will be okay. The second thing we see, an unshakable Father. Now, where do we see this? Well, there is a word repeated seven times in this chapter, and that word is power. The ram has it, the goat has it, the small horn has it. But what we see most of all is that God has it. The last two times this word is mentioned, here is what we read. In verse 24, he, the little horn, will become very strong, but not by his own power. And in verse 25, he, the little horn, will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The book of Daniel presents this reality again and again and again, that in the rise and fall of nations and rulers, the power they have is never self-bought or built or earned. That power is God-given, as Jonathan said at the start of the service. Now, how do these nations and rulers use the power given them by God? What do they do? Well, repeatedly we see they use that power to seek and express their perceived autonomy from God. They use it to express their ultimate rule, their ultimate will, apart from the God who has given them their power and their rule. In other words, they use it to express their utter unbelief in God. See, these rulers, mostly seen in the little horn, they serve to show the depths of the problem of sin and evil in the world. And here's the really hard pill for Daniel to swallow. Daniel knows that he and his people are not immune to it. It's why they're in exile in the first place. See, they are facing God's judgment for sin. They have been cut off from experiencing the blessing of God and being his people because of sin. Because of their unbelief. Because of their rejection of God. Sin and God, they cannot dwell in the same place. God must judge it because he's perfect. And sin is in total opposition to who he is. Everything about him, it's in opposition to. And it's why the daily sacrifice, the temple, and the truth of God's promises are so cherished by Daniel, because it is only through these means provided by God's grace that sinful people could draw close to God in the Old Testament. So Daniel is seeing the horror of what cuts people off from God. He's seeing sin. And not as someone else's sin, but as an expression of the sin that exists in all of us, because no one is immune. I watched a movie the other day about the Nuremberg trials in Germany, when the Allied forces tried the leaders of Nazi Germany and sentenced them to death for the atrocities they committed during World War II. And the psychiatrist who spent the most time with them, and even with Hitler's second in command, he wrote a book about his experience with the Nazi leaders. See, he'd been trying to figure out what set them apart from other people. What made it possible for them to commit the kinds of atrocities they did? Surely they had to be built differently, or have some kind of defect in them that meant they could do the things they did without feeling any guilt for it. And the psychiatrist called Douglas Kelly, he came to a really sobering conclusion. He said there was nothing special that set them apart from other people. They weren't clinically insane. They weren't built differently. They were ordinary people who were capable of justifying horrific evil. Kelly came to the conclusion that what happened in Nazi Germany could happen anywhere in the world. Anywhere in the world, even in his own country. And he tried to convince other people about this, but no one would listen to him. No one would listen. They thought, surely not. And you ask the question, like, why wouldn't anyone listen to him? And I wonder if it's because admitting that Kelly was right would mean admitting that the same evil, the same problem that existed in those people who were tried and sentenced and guilty, that might exist in all of us. And what Daniel knew is what we need to know as well. Sin does exist in all of us. We all express the same rebellious autonomy from God expressed in the reign of the little horn in this chapter. Paul tells us this later on in the New Testament when he says that no matter your background, no matter who you are, you all have one thing in common. We are all under the power of sin. Romans 3 verse 10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one, not even a single person. Now what Daniel's vision gives to Daniel and to us is some understanding of the nature of sin and evil, the horror of it, and the reason it must be destroyed. If sin remains in us, we all lose God. the worst thing that could happen. And the little horn expresses the worst of what sin unchecked looks like and the worst of what it means. Now, history shows us that Antiochus Epiphanes IV is most likely the name of the ruler who was the little horn in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8. It's just one thing he did during his reign. He murdered 40,000 Jewish people over the course of 3 days. It's just one of the occasions he did something like this. He made it illegal for God's people to take part in the daily sacrifice. He built a statue of Zeus in the temple of God and sacrificed pigs there. He even performed human sacrifices there. He forced Jewish people to eat unclean meat. He wouldn't let the male children be circumcised. And the Sabbath day and any other feast day was either stopped from happening or just turned into something profane and horrific. Daniel lay ill for several days after seeing a vision of what's to come, and it's no wonder why, is it? He is appalled. How could something so horrific happen? It's because sin is horrific. And yet, in verse 27, we read, it's kind of in the middle of verse 27, that after lying ill in bed for several days, Daniel gets up and he goes about the king's business. He kind of carries on living as he was before he had the vision. Trusting his God, as we know Daniel does, praying to him, and serving the king in whose courts God has placed him in. And you think, how can he do this knowing what he knows? Knowing what's going to happen in the future for his people? Because Daniel sees that God, our unshakable Father, has the last say. Daniel has seen the horrors of sin, yet in verse 13 to 14, he hears that there will be an end to the reign of the little horn and that the temple will be reconsecrated. In other words, people will again be able to draw close to God in relationship with him. And God, as always, remains unshaken and fully in control. See, sin doesn't have the last say. Our unshakable Father has the last say. Just as the little horn rose up, the little horn would fall, not by human power, but by God's power, through, point three, his immovable Son. Now, the worst thing Daniel can imagine is losing God because of the horror of sin revealed in the little horn's reign. But Daniel knows he has nothing to fear because God has the final say. Roughly 500 years after Daniel and a couple of hundred years after the short-lived reign of the little horn Antiochus, Jesus was speaking to his disciples, his followers. In John's Gospel, in chapter 14, Jesus told his disciples that he was about to leave them so that he could go prepare a place in his Father's house for them, in God's kingdom. That he was going to do that for them. And Jesus' disciples are really concerned because they don't want Jesus to leave them. They're worried. They wouldn't be able to find their way into God's kingdom by themselves. But Jesus says this to them in John 14, verse 6. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You don't stumble your way to the Father. You come to the Father through me. Daniel had witnessed the little horn seek to cut God off from his people so that they'd lose God and have no way of drawing close to him. He stopped the daily sacrifice, desecrated the temple, threw the truth to the ground. But in Jesus, we see God's final reply to all of this. Not in a cold man-made building in Jerusalem, but in a person. God the Son. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, the only one through whom we can come to God the Father and enter into his kingdom, the only one who can deal with the problem of sin that exists in all of us. Day after day, Hebrews 10:11 teaches us, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So what are we reading here? What's going on? We're reading that we don't need a daily sacrifice in a temple in Jerusalem to draw close to God. We're reading that we need Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, and his sacrifice. See, when Jesus died on the cross, he experienced the worst thing that could ever happen so that we never have to. He experienced the full wrath of God for sin. He was cut off from God the Father. He experienced the worst thing that could ever happen so that we never have to. In Daniel 10, Daniel sees the horror of what must be dealt with for God to draw close to his people, the horror of sin. But in Jesus, we see in full the way God has dealt with it for us, through the life of God the Son given as a sacrifice for us, so that we can draw close to God through him, through trusting in what he has done for us, not what we can do, not what anyone else can do, but Jesus. And we can do that free of the guilt and the stain of sin, seen as perfect as Jesus is perfect. See what love, John writes in 1 John 3, verse 1, see what love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. See, that is our great confidence. Not in what we've done to be able to enter God's kingdom, but in what he has done because of his great love for us. He has dealt with the horror of what separates us from him. God isn't a father saying everything will be okay while trying to cover his panic and figure out what to do. He's a father standing unshaken by what needs to be dealt with so that his children can dwell safely with him forever, to do so free from fear. We can actually be free from that fear today if we draw close to God through faith in Jesus the Son and what he has done. Now, where does this leave us today? What do we need to remember? We need to remember the weakness of what we shouldn't trust in and the strength of who we should trust in. Firstly, the weakness of what we shouldn't trust in. Now, it's hard not to see the reality of the work of Satan in the background of Daniel 8, isn't it? The one who would love for us to be cut off from God the most. He would love for us to think that the worst thing that could happen would be that we lose our money or our house or family or career or reputation or the future of our kids. He'd love for that to be the case. He'd love for us to be blind to what he really wants to see happen, for people to be cut off from God, to not draw close to him through Jesus. He would love for people to place their faith in anything but Jesus. The way he works, he takes the good things of God, doesn't he? And he twists them to make them seem more than they are. He did that in the Garden of Eden, twisted the truth. And he does that so that we cling to those things instead of to Jesus. But Daniel helps us see the weakness of what we shouldn't trust in. Money and career and family and reputation, housing, health. If we cling to those things as saviors, as answers to the fallen nature of the world that we all see around us, we will always be left disappointed. We'll always be left shaken to our core every time those things are threatened, because they're threatened constantly. And if we really look close at those things as well, actually see that they slip through our fingers like sand. They're really good things. God's made them. They're good things, but they're temporary things. They're fading with the world that we live in. They're weak and useless saviors that have no bearing on eternity. And Satan would love it if you wanted to hold on to those things more tightly than Jesus, because it would mean distracting you from the once for all sacrifice of Jesus. That is what we really need. It would distract us from drawing close to and dwelling among the community of God's people that God is building as a dwelling place for his Spirit. And it will distract you from holding to the truth of God's incredible promises for you in Christ. The truth of those promises. Promises of an unshakable God who is far stronger than the weak saviors we could otherwise cling to. Remember the weakness of what we shouldn't trust in. And secondly, remember the strength of who we should trust in. In Daniel 8, we see sin and the influence of Satan behind the little horn trying its hardest to defeat God and oppose him. But notice how Daniel 8 shows how the horror of the power of the little horn, it builds and builds and builds. You know, we see the terror of his reign. We feel the terror of Daniel as he sees it. It just builds and builds and builds. But then in verse 25, the little horn is destroyed at the snap of God's fingers. It's like five words, done. The little horn is a footnote in the history of the one who really reigns in the world and in our lives. Just like Satan is a footnote in the history of his reign. Christ has triumphed over both sin and Satan through the cross, the power of the cross. And it's why Paul can so confidently say these words in Romans 8, verse 38, which is where we're going to leave it. He says this, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember the strength and the love of the one who we trust in. Let me lead us in prayer. Our gracious Father, we praise you for who you are as our God who stands unshakable in a world of turmoil and chaos. Well, we praise you for the promises you have made to us of salvation and forgiveness of sin and life. And we praise you that we can know the truth of those promises and how they are fulfilled in Jesus. That we can draw close to you as our Father through faith in Christ. That through faith in Christ our sin is dealt with, it is washed away. We are made perfect as he is perfect. We praise you for the way that you have dealt with sin in this world. We praise you that as we look through the smoke, the chaos of everything that we see, that we can know with certainty that you are a God who is sovereign and is in control. That you are an unshakable Father who means it when you say everything is going to be okay. We pray that you would help us to cling on to you through your promises, through Christ, through all the ways that you sustain us, Lord, as we await our future hope of glory with you and your kingdom. Amen.